Well, you probably have some idea of where we're going to go in the scriptures this morning. If you don't, it's only because you haven't been here for a time, but I do. I make a practice out of preaching through books, and I do that for a lot of reasons. A lot of pastors I know don't do it that way. They just sit down in their office on Monday morning, and they try to figure out what God would have them preach from on the following Sunday. I do what I do, and I've done this way from the very beginning. It doesn't mean that on occasions I don't do special sermons and things like that, but by and large, this is how we go about doing it, and I do it for a lot of reasons, and one of those is this I know is going to carry me to passages I would never choose to preach on if it was just totally up to me. In other words, we come here every week just ready to listen to what Jesus has to say to us, whether we like it or whether we love it or whether we don't really like it so much. The words of God, and we need to keep things in context, and this is the very best way for us to do that. Just remember what we talked about last week. Jesus warned the disciples. Remember what he warned them of? To be aware of the false teaching, in this particular case, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But it's a message that you and I can hold to be our own. And that is that God is telling us to beware of false teaching, and we would be naive to believe there's not a lot of it going on out there. And we all understand that the only way that we know the difference is through what the Scriptures teach us. So I just want to encourage you once again to remember that lesson. It was a lesson that Jesus was teaching to the disciples, but at the same time, it's one that he had you and I in mind when those things first took place and when those words were spoken by our Lord to the 12. He was thinking particularly about Karen Habedank and Tom McMurray and Ken West and Joanne Uhas. Words spoken to us, words spoken for our direct benefit. So we're in chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. Actually, 13 through 14 or 17. Let me just tell you, I sat down the other day to begin working on this sermon, and there's just so much meat in this little bit of scripture. There's no way that I could do justice to it without cutting it into smaller chunks. And so we're going to do that over the next couple of weeks. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You may not realize it, but this particular passage is very well noted as being kind of the turning point of the ministry of Jesus. Not that it changes altogether, but the focal point changes some degree. The geography changes to some degree. That, in other words, Jesus and these 12 guys are entering into a new phase of ministry that's going to be at least a little different than what they've been doing up to this point. Now, we know this. We know that someone else has already concluded that he thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist resurrected, right? Remember that, Herod? Because he had had John beheaded, and obviously he was maybe concerned about a guilty conscience in regard to the unrighteousness of all of that. But he feared, in a sense, that John had actually been resurrected when he started hearing about Jesus and what he was doing. But so some people were concluding the same kind of thing. Some people thought Elijah. Now you may say, well, why Elijah? There are a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. Why not Isaiah? Why Elijah? Well, it's because The Old Testament ends with a promise in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, mentions Elijah coming specifically. So you need to understand that the Jewish people were waiting for Elijah. And so some of them, you would understand, had considered and kind of determined that Jesus was Elijah coming. Jeremiah, now there may be some help in regard to this from the Apocrypha. You know what that means? Those are those intertestamental books that they're included in the Catholic Bible, but we don't recognize them as Scripture for a lot of reasons. One of the main ones is they're not endorsed at all by the apostles or by Jesus anywhere. But in there, there's a story told about Elijah in one of the books of Maccabees, and it has to do with Jeremiah taking the articles of the tabernacle, the ark, the incense altar, and hiding them in a cave. Now, we don't know what happened to them, and they may be in a cave somewhere, right? We don't have any reason to believe that Elijah put them there. But so some people are thinking maybe this Jesus is Elijah coming or Jeremiah coming or one of the other prophets. We know that some people have even come to other conclusions about Jesus. We've read and we studied already how the Pharisees had concluded, some of them at this time, that Jesus was sent actually by Beelzebul, the leader of the demons. They identified Jesus with him. Now, what have other people said in the past? Well, we know there's a lot going on today about Islam, right? Muhammad speaks about Jesus in some of his writings, I would imagine in the Quran, but also in something called the Hadith. And he mentions in there that he actually saw Moses and Abraham and Jesus on a night when he himself was ascended up into heaven. So he mentions Jesus specifically being there. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Sounds kind of like that Mount of Transfiguration. Who was there? Moses was there and others. He also mentions some other things about Jesus. He talks about Jesus. He describes him as Allah's slave, his apostle, and also his word. He makes reference to the idea that he's a soul that was created by God. And in regard to Jesus, he specifically says this. He says that Jesus, when he's honored and praised by people, says that he's not fit. You better go to Muhammad, whose sins of past and future have been given or forgiven by Allah. Now, what about that? Some thought about Jesus, right? He's concluded these things about Jesus. Albert Einstein, everyone here has probably heard of Albert Einstein, recognized as being one of those extra special genius types. Theory of relativity still standing today, even though they're trying to chip away at it and it may actually be overturned in our day. He said this at one time. He said, I'm a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. Well, we understand this. There are many people today, Muslims, unconverted Jews, they recognize Jesus as a prophet. I think most people would tell you that he's a moralist. Most people, or a lot of people, even if they were unbelieving, would tell you that he was a good man, that out of all the people that lived in all the world, they'd say that Jesus possibly was one of the best that ever lived. A lot of people would tell you, and this would also include people in churches this morning, that Jesus is a role model for us to follow. The reason God sent Jesus in the world was simply to show us what a good moral life is supposed to be like. So how do you get right with God? You be like Jesus. You do the things that Jesus did and does. That is what's called the social gospel. And let me tell you guys, it is running rampant through churches in this land as we speak. I'm hoping that all of you realize that Jesus is far more than any of those things. So some people conclude who Jesus is, and they conclude very wrongly. Can you imagine being amongst the 12 and then Jesus at this point looking directly at you, looking into your eyes and saying to you, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And let me just say to that you, there's a spiritual sense in which God has done that, which Jesus has done that for every single one of us. Think about all the important questions in life. You can think of some of those, like naming your children, for instance. Most people would think that's a pretty important decision, right? Not something you just kind of enter into lightly, not just the first thing that comes off the top of your head. You may not realize that Matthew would have been Michael if I didn't happen to be in the room the day the lady came to fill out Matthew's birth certificate. Because Lori was still a little bit out of it, which you could understand. And the lady asked her, "What is the child's name?" And she not only said Michael, she spelled it for the lady. And I'm sitting there going, "I thought we were going to name him Matthew." And she's, "Oh, yeah, that's right. We talked about Michael, but he's supposed to be Matthew." There's a child on the way. How many times do people say, "Is it a girl or is it a boy?" What's the first thing that's said when the child is born, whether it be from the doctor, some nurse, or whoever it is? They tell you what sex it is, boy or girl. Does that really matter? Should it really matter? No. Okay. We know that every child is a gift from God. What about this one? Who gives this woman to be wed to this man? Pretty important question, I would think. Even more so, will you take this man or woman to be your lawfully wedded husband or wife? Important questions, right? How many times have you even asked how old you are? More than you care to count, right? And we know this. It's important because age determines whether you can drive a car, whether you can drink alcohol, whether you can vote, whether you can do this, that, and the other, right? They're all important questions. But there is a question that stands beyond all others by light years in regard to its importance. And you know what that question is. Who do you say Jesus is? We know it's important for a lot of reasons, and one of those is the answer to it has eternal ramifications. We know essentially that it means the difference between heaven and hell. Now, the scriptures reveal a lot to us about Jesus, the person of Jesus. For instance, if you think about Isaiah chapter 7, right? Child will be born and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when we think about Jesus, we need to think about God being with us. Isaiah chapter 9 enlightens more to the fullness of the personality of Jesus, that he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. All of those tell us something about who Jesus is. You think about all the I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine and you are the branches. He's described as being the Word. He's described as being the Creator, the Messiah, the Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, theologically the second person of the Trinity. So who do you say Jesus is? Be very careful, because your answer is the difference between heaven and hell, between God's blessing and God's cursing. Can you imagine Peter speaking out? Impetuous Peter. He seems always to be the first one who's willing to walk out on a limb, right? Just recently we talked about how he decided he was going to walk on water because Jesus was walking on water, right? There's something we really love about Peter, because he speaks up sometimes when other people won't. But Peter utters perhaps the most precious and full and complete words of description of Jesus that anyone has ever come up with. Because all of these things we're going to say here, they encompass every other thing that we just went through, all that list of things. They all fall under the umbrella of Jesus being two things. One is the Christ, and the other is the Son of the living God. This passage is known as the Caesarea Philippi Confession. Like I said before, it is very often understood to be kind of the turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, he's been inundated with the crowds over and over again, and he's been involved in all of these mass healings and the feeding of the 5,000 and the other miracles that we've talked about, surrounded by crowds, teaching. He's done the Sermon on the Mount now. He sent the disciples out. And he's taught and taught and taught, and he's healed and healed and healed. And the word about him has gone out everywhere. There's probably not a single person in the whole land of Palestine that doesn't know something about Jesus at this point. So he's been very public in his ministry until more recently. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? What you're going to see Jesus do at this point is he takes his focus so much off of all those, and he focuses more and more on the 12 who sit in front of him. We know that Jesus has had these disciples with him for a good time now. Chronologically, we are getting toward the end of the ministry of Jesus. You need to understand that. He's going to start telling them and teaching them a few things that he hasn't really revealed to them quite much up to this point. He's going to start talking more and more about Jerusalem and what Jerusalem has waiting for him, about what he's going to endure, what he's going to go through. Up to this point, his ministry has almost been exclusively confined to Galilee. It's going to be more and more pointed toward Jerusalem. Do you understand what we mean when we say Jesus Christ? Well, we know Jesus is his name, right? It's the New Testament version of Joshua or Yeshua in the Old Testament. But this term Christ, I don't know if you realize this or not, but it is the New Testament Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. So we need to understand something. Here we have Peter, the Jew. He has come to the conclusion that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah, the long-awaited promised one from God who has come to deliver God's people. Now, let me just say this. We have reason to believe that Peter was privy to that before now. If you go all the way back in the book of John, we go to the first chapter of John, and this has a more detail of the calling of some of the disciples, and it has there that Andrew came to know Jesus first, and then the first thing that Andrew did when he found out about Jesus is he went to his brother Peter, his name was Simon then, and what did he say to him? He said, "We have found who? We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ." You think about the woman in the well in John chapter 4. Remember, she was a Samaritan, which was mixed race. In other words, they had some blood roots in Israel, but they also had contamination from Gentiles. So they were frowned upon very greatly by the Jewish people. But when she had that conversation with Jesus, she said this to him. She said, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." You know what Jesus said to her? He said this to her, "I who speak to you is he," or "am he." I'm him. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. And it's interesting at this point that Peter just bellows out these words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Doesn't surprise us, it's Peter. But you wonder, really, if Peter even now fully understands what he just said. The reason I say that, because you and I know the rest of the story, and we know that on the resurrection day that Peter and John went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty, and they both walked away scratching their head. That it still didn't sink in with them who this guy really was. And it wasn't until they encountered him post-resurrection that changed everything. The light switch went on. And they were faithful in his commission to carry the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the world. And what were they telling people? In essence, they were saying, "This Jesus is the Christ. He's the long-awaited promised one from God. And incidentally, he is the Son, the very Son of the living God himself." Sometimes we wonder why that adjective "living" is associated with that. Because when we think of God, we think of the God. But one of the things Jesus is doing here is he's making a distinction between the God that people thought and the religion that they practiced, compared to the reality of who God is. Because you need to understand, idolatry was still a big deal. And let me tell you something, idolatry is still a very big deal today. And one of the things Jesus is saying here is all those idols, all those false religions, they accomplish absolutely nothing. They can't do anything. So this is a way of distinguishing him from all of the false gods around. He is the living God. He is the only living God. The rest of them are dead. They can do nothing. They're worthless. Now, we understand there's a sense in which God is living, and it's not in the same sense that we live exactly, right? I mean, we have a physical life, and we know that Jesus also has a physical life. But God is a being, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. They don't have a physical body. They don't have a physical presence. Does that mean they can't manifest themselves as such? Certainly they can. But we know this. Life is still a very great mystery to even to the greatest minds of science in our day. One of my students a couple of years ago, her son was a brand new student at the University of Florida Medical School that had convocation the week before that, and the president of the medical school at the University of Florida stood up and gave his convocation speech, and guess what the last thing he said was is this. He said, by the time you leave here, you will understand that there is something out there that is way bigger than we are. Now, a lot of people today would like to try to convince everybody that God is dead and that science has disproven God. But let me tell you, that is a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. What you'll find very often is some scientists today are the most avid believers there are. Why? Because what they see science proving over and over again is that there must in fact be a God, and that God must be the living God. He is the source of all life. Without him, there is no life. But who do you say Jesus is? It's very easy to say things with our lips. It's a totally different thing to live them in our life. And our life really is an indication of what we really believe. Very often we talk about Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. Good enough. But don't stop there. I would imagine that what a lot of people today know about Jesus is just simply that, Lord and Savior. But they don't really necessarily understand much about what Lord means or what Savior means either. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Hallelujah. You believe that Peter was really that bright? That Peter was able just on his own to figure out who Jesus was? That he, in fact, was the Christ and he was the Son of the living God. Is that just something that Peter, because he was this really brainy person, figured out? Well, we know not. We know that Peter was a fisherman. A lot of these guys were fishermen. And I would imagine maybe they had a lot of common sense. I mean, you don't have to have a lot of intellect to be someone who contributes a good deal of knowledge to other people, because through wisdom and all kinds of things. But we understand that even in those days, being a fisherman was like not looked upon as being like the kind of profession that mothers and fathers would be proud to go around telling everybody that my son's a fisherman. Doesn't take that much brains. It takes a lot of brawn. The way they did it, pulling in those nets. However, he did impress people with his knowledge. It's See, not long after the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension back into heaven, Peter is going to have the opportunity to stand before the same court that condemned Jesus. Jewish rulers, elders, scribes, priests, Annas and Caiaphas, both specifically mentioned as being present. And Peter and John stood before them for one reason, and that is because they were teaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in essence. And as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. You need to understand that these were the most educated people in the Jewish community by a long shot. And they were mystified how some hillbilly fisherman from Galilee came to the knowledge this man has and speaks as he speaks. Now, you would think that might have given them some reason to think, well, maybe there's some truth to his what they say. Let me tell you, there were some of the Pharisees who came to faith in Jesus Christ. There were some of the priests who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And a lot of that happened after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. Peter knew what he knew because the Father in heaven had revealed it to him. The same thing is true for you. If you know that Jesus is indeed the Christ and the Son of the living God, you know it for one reason, and that is because God the Father has revealed it to you, particularly, specifically. Not just to all people in a very general way. He's given you special knowledge of this very fact. If he hadn't done this, none of us would be here this morning. This room would be empty. As a matter of fact, this room wouldn't even be here. This building wouldn't be here. We would all be going about our lives without Jesus. Can you imagine? I honestly, you know, the times are getting tough, and I honestly don't know how unbelievers make it from day to day with all the financial stress and all that stuff that's on people. Health issues. What do you do without Jesus? How do you cope? If God didn't take the time to reveal all of it to particular and specific people, Jesus' mission would have been an absolute failure. He would not have saved one single person in all that he did. He would have accomplished absolutely nothing. He would have lived in vain. He would have died in vain. He would have been resurrected from the dead in vain. You see, Jesus lived and he died and he rose from the dead and he ascended back into heaven, not that perhaps we might have life, but in fact that we would have life. I would imagine there was not a day in the life of Jesus that he didn't think about you. Because he knew you. way before anyone else ever knew us. In fact, we are because he knew us. Can you imagine that? Have you ever thought about that? You know, we think about God and we say, well, gosh, you know, all these people are praying to him. You know, they're praying to him and that church is praying to him and that person, there must be billions of people in the world right now, they're praying to God. How in the world can he hear all that? And take it to heart. Joe Paul can't do that. He has a hard time handling his tier three. Right, Joe? See, only God can do these things. And I just want to remind you this morning. That God has done absolutely everything. Everything. To bring you to where you are right now. There's a sense in which you contribute, but at the same sense, it's almost as if you are on for the ride. He lifts us up. He carries us. You're on his mind all the time. There's never a time when you're not. Ever. See, that's what it means to be the son of the living God. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus.